Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of select Psalms. Today we'll start with Psalm 50, God, the Judge of the Righteous and the Wicked, according to the superscription, a Psalm of Asaph. Before I launch today's exposition, I wanted to share with you something about one of my books. Several times recently, I've encountered polls or statements from informed people in position to know that what young people most urgently ask is, what is my purpose in this life? That mystery on the part of, say, millennials is not really surprising, because in the words of Schaeffer, most of them live in a one-story universe where in their own minds there is nothing above and nothing below. They live in a world where there is, to all intents and purposes, no God, no revelation, no authority to whom they answer, and therefore no reliable source of meaning and significance. In short, they just have to make it up as they go along, and they're not doing a very good job of that. That should be no mystery to us Christians, however. Even so, many of our own young people, I mean in Christian homes, are narcissists for whom the purpose of living is all about them and their dreams, their ambitions, their ribbons, their trophies, and making a place for themselves among the world's stars. One evening recently, a Christian woman whom I know very well called me and asked, "What do you think I should say to friends with children who say, 'I don't want to get in the way of their dreams'? What do you think about that? Do you think we should support believing parents in encouraging their kids to follow their dreams?" So many adults do not get it, and unfortunately their offspring do not get it. Get what? That our single mission in this life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's straight from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So my answer? Well, not unless it's a life worth dying for. And there's only one life like that. I've addressed those questions in my book, A Life Worth Dying For, The Radical Meaning of Christian Excellence. Years ago, I always thought of excellence in traditional terms. But as time passed, I realized that our Christian mission and vision of true excellence ought to be radically different. This book is designed to be both instructional and inspirational. Hopefully, by the time you get through it, you'll be all fired up to lead a life worth dying for and get fully invested in pursuing the radical meaning of Christian excellence. In this informal philosophy of Christian excellence, the true target of achievement turns out to be not so much excellence in all the things we do in the conventional sense, but drawing a bead on what we are called to be in Christ. So for us Christians, pursuing excellence is not really about piling up accolades for our various skills and talents, harvesting trophies and pinning up ribbons and earning plaques to celebrate our achievements. Rather, it is by the grace of God exerting ourselves to live in radical conformity to Christ. Its pursuit comes down to an all-out assault on the peak of our potential in Christ, an all-out effort by grace to be all we are called to be, to do all we are called to do, and to go wherever God has called us to go. The beauty of it is that this noblest target lies totally within the reach of the earnest but under-endowed believer. Unlike the secular vision, the Christian vision of excellence is not elitist, but blessedly egalitarian. In the only ways that really matter, the most ordinary Christian can take the prize. No one is excluded by the accidents of birth or circumstances, but only by the lack of vision and holy effort. That, I contend, is the only life worth dying for. I not only define the target in clear terms, but I point the way, in practical terms, to the ascent. If you are interested in ordering a copy of this book, A Life Worth Dying For, please go to my website, jimandrewsbooks.com. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. All right, let's go to Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of David's three trained song leaders, a poet and a prophet. In this psalm, the Lord is pictured as coming to judge his covenant people. It's a great picture. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, Yahweh, he has spoken, and he summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth the place of his symbolic presence on earth. The psalmist says, may our God come and not keep silence. Oh, how he yearns for God to visit the earth and to speak, not only to the righteous, but to the wicked. Fire, the holiness of fire, devours before him. And in his mind's eye, he says it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. God says, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is the judge, the universal, the cosmic judge. First of all, he speaks to his covenant people. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. This is the Lord speaking. O Israel, I will testify against you. God says, I've got some problems with you. I am God, your God. Then the Lord says, I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. You're very religious. You're following the script, but I'm not happy. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. It's not that these were not prescribed according to the old covenant. It's just that they've got it wrong. They've confused external ritual for real religion. Listen, the Lord says in verse 10, I don't need this stuff. Every beast of the field is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, I own them all. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field. It's all mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains. What he's getting at here and leading up to is the emptiness of formal ritual religion or worship. He's speaking in the context of Israel, but it could as easily apply today. I'm a self-sufficient God. You have nothing that I need. I am not the least dependent upon any power or influence outside myself. There's no insufficiency with me. So if I were hungry, I would not tell you. The world is mine and all that it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of male goats? That's not what God is about. So he says in verse 14, what does the Lord want? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise. This is heart religion, not ritual religion. And pay your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. Trust me, show your dependence upon me. Don't give me all of this ritual, all of this ceremonial stuff. Don't be trampling down on my courts. I want your heart engaged. And the heart, I remind you, is that matrix of the intellect, of the will, and the affections. Don't just think of emotions. I want it all engaged. I want you to worship me from the heart with thanksgiving. Then the Lord addresses the wicked. What right have you to tell of my statutes? There are those who are religious, but they're very unrighteous. What right do you have to talk about my law and to take my covenant in your mouth as though you knew me, is the idea. I condemn you, the Lord is saying, the wicked, for you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You keep bad company. Bad company corrupts good morals, Paul tells us. You let your mouth loose in evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You, the wicked, you sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. The Lord says, these things you have done. I kept silence. That's the patience of God. That's God's long-suffering. But you mistook that and you misunderstood that, the Lord says to the wicked. You thought, because I was silent, I was just like you. You took my silence for approval. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. I want to go back over that for a minute. The Lord speaks to his people who aren't entirely right. They're trying to do what's right, but they have confused. As sometimes we do, the externals of our worship and our religiosity. For the internal condition that God approves, what God wants is a faithful heart from the heart. He wants thanksgiving. He wants praise. He wants love. After that, the externals mean something. In their day, the externals were rituals such as sacrifice and libations and that sort of thing, not wrong in themselves because, as I say, they were ordered by God through Moses. But when it just reduced to the lowest common denominator, everybody just participating rotely in these externals and thinking those things in themselves were pleasing and honoring to God, that's when they went off track. And the Lord says, you're bringing your sacrifices and your offerings to me. But really, as Asaph speaks through the Spirit of God, this is not what God wants. I'm not hungry. You have nothing to bring to me that I need. Get some perspective here. What does God really want? He wants you with your ceremonies to bring to him a heart of real thanksgiving, a heart of real praise. And he wants you to bring him a trusting heart. Call upon me in the day of trouble. God wants you and I to do that. He wants us to show our dependence upon him. We do that. We do that when we go to his word and we read in order to understand. We do that when we get down on our knees in times of trouble and pray. And we show God daily that we know that you're the sovereign creator. We know that you are our gracious redeemer, gracious and merciful redeemer. We know that you are a bountiful provider. You are. We know that you are our faithful protector. We depend upon you. That's why we're here on our knees before you. You're omnipotent. You're omnipresent. You're omniscient. You know everything. And yet you're transcendent. You are so high and so holy. Who can comprehend it? Who can comprehend your majesty? We're just your puny little creatures. And we come with thanksgiving, indebted to you for everything that we've got. We come to you, our Heavenly Father, depending upon you for our very life's breath. Now that is pleasing to God. And that's something that you and I need to check ourselves on, because it's so easy to lapse to that lowest common denominator and to let our religious exercises, our worship, degenerate into just formalism, where we're going through the motions and we think God is pleased with it. That can happen. We go to church and we go out of a knee-jerk reflex. We sing out of a knee-jerk reflex. We pray out of a knee-jerk reflex. We read the scriptures out of a knee-jerk reflex. We sit and listen to sermons and we make sermons out of a knee-jerk reflex. We give to God our tithes and our offerings out of a knee-jerk reflex. But somewhere there's not really at the bottom of it all a spirit of thanksgiving and gratitude and a spirit of dependence. We got to check ourselves, because that's what the Lord wants. But then there are those, the tares. There's the wheat. But the wheat sometimes needs amendment, and the Lord has talked about that. But then the tares, the wicked, who sit in the same pews as the godly. And the Lord says, I know who you are. What right of you to practice religion is what he's saying in verse 16. What right of you to tell of my statutes? You're perverse. You talk about the law as if you knew me, as if you cared, and you take my covenant in your mouth, and you expound as though you were one of my prophets and one of my servants. No, you're not. And then he begins to describe the wicked. And folks, there is so much wickedness, not only in our world, but in our churches. Oh, yes, there is hypocrisy, the Lord says. Though he was talking to Israel, it translates to today. There are religious people sitting in our pews. I hope you're not one of them. You hate discipline. You hate the Lord's chastening and correction. David didn't, though that he didn't write this psalm, but we read it in the psalms that he writes. He finds the Lord's chastening painful, but he welcomes it. But he says, you hate discipline. You hate chastening. You cast my words behind you. You hear them. You sit there with those pious faces. You walk in with those big Bibles under your arm. But when push comes to shove, you just cast my word behind you. You pay no attention. You're so bad. You're unjust. You're unrighteous in your social relationships. You see a thief. You're pleased with him. You associate with adulterers. You don't rebuke them. You don't reprove them. You don't pray for them. You don't beg them to repent. You think you're broad-minded. You might even call it loving, coming alongside them, saying they have needs. all kinds of garbage. But the Lord says that's what you do. I call it wickedness. You let your mouth loose in evil. You slander. You injure people's reputations. You gossip. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You're so bad you'd slander your own mother's son. All of this just describes the wicked. The Lord says, these things you've done, and I kept silence, and you thought it was okay because I didn't pour out upon you hot lava. Well, I will reprove you, and I will state the case in order before your eyes. Count on it. Take it to the bank. Now consider this, the psalmist concludes in verses 22 and 23. You who forget God, think, stop, look, listen. Lest I tear you to pieces and there's none to deliver. God is merciful. God is patient. But he's not forever merciful and forever patient. One day God will say the cup is full. That's enough of that nonsense. Now I will judge. Don't let things cook to that point. But remember this. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Not simply a ceremonial sacrifice. That may not honor God at all. But he who honors a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, God promises, I will show the salvation of God. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. Well, in Psalm 51, this is a Psalm of David, a contrite sinner's prayer for pardon. This apparently has for its occasion when Nathan the prophet came to David after David had gone into Bathsheba. And all of the horrific things that happened in the wake of that, resulting also in David's planning the destruction of Uriah, her husband. David is very penitent. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgression. David doesn't approach the Lord as somebody who deserves anything. He comes to God as one who is great in mercy. And David knows he needs mercy. He didn't make a mistake. He committed a monstrosity. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. He calls it what it is. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know, I'm very aware of my transgressions. Lord, this is bad. My sin is ever before me. I get up in the morning, I look in the mirror, and I see a monster. How could I have done it? I see a guy who defiled his neighbor's wife, and then I see a very ugly king who conspired in order to cover up his sin to get her husband killed. My sin is ever before me. But folks, when we sin and we come to God in a spirit like this, this moves the heart of God. And then David says in verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Somebody says, didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Oh, absolutely he did. But understand this. Sin is ultimately against God because it's God's law that we trashed. It's God's law that we were rebels against. It's God's law that we walk all over. And we said to God, I'm going to do my thing and not your thing. So sin is ultimately really against God. Everybody else is just collateral damage. And David sees the thing on the level in which it exists. Against thee only I have sinned. If we could just understand that. It's not our wives, it's not our children, it's not our employer or my employees. It's not the state or whatever it is. It's God. It's God that we sin against. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. And that's what makes sin so sinful. So David says, I like this. So thou art justified when thou dost speak as he did through the prophet Nathan. You have every right to condemn me as you have. You're blameless when thou dost judge, when you speak, when you say it, whatever it is, no matter how I might want to justify it, no matter how I might want to rationalize it. Lord, when you say through your prophets, when you say through your word, this is sin, it is sin. You are justified when you speak to me and you say, thou art the man, I was the man. But you got to love David. You can't approve what he did, but you got to love that heart that God gave him and how he responds to his sin. Folks, there are so many people out there. Maybe some of you, so messed up. And one of the reasons you're still so messed up with the guilt, one of the reasons is because you've never perhaps come as clean as David has with this thing. Do that. It'll clean up a lot of slop in your heart. David says in verse 5, you know, this wasn't just an accident. I just understand that I was brought forth in iniquity and sin my mother conceived me. I'm beginning to understand that I've got an organic connection with sin. That my nature is sinful. That was a great insight. Not everybody saw that so clearly in his day, but David saw it. It's my nature. I'm fundamentally broken. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the inmost being. You want faithfulness, not just faithfulness in the trappings of religion. You want faithfulness in the inmost heart, in the hidden part. Thou will make me to know wisdom. That's where I need it. Lord, purify me with hyssop. Hyssop was associated with ritual cleansing. You purify me, I'll be clean. I can't purify myself. You wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. I haven't heard that in a while. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. He's pleading for God's mercy, God's acceptance, God's pardon. Hide thy face from my iniquities. I don't deserve that. But you're merciful and you're kind. Will you please do that? Blot out all of my iniquities. Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Sometimes what we really need, folks, is brokenness. And sometimes we just half admit our sins. We just need to come clean before God, really clean, get down, get dirty, and tell the Lord what we've really done. Admit it. He knows it anyway. And just say, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Lord, I kind of lost that somewhere. Renew it within me. And do not cast me away from thy presence. Don't take thy Holy Spirit from me. In David's time, the Spirit was upon him. David says, please, the Spirit of God I've grieved, don't cause him to withdraw from me. I need your Spirit. I haven't been there in a while. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. I promise you, I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. I'll work overtime to try to make sure others don't make the same blunders that I've made, don't commit the same iniquities that I have. Oh, Lord. And then David just pulls a blanket off of all of it and calls it what it is. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O Lord God, thou God of my salvation. That's what it is. Blood guiltiness. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. Then David says something beautiful. You do not delight in sacrifice. Again, ceremonial, ritual religion. Yes, I say again for the umpteenth time, ritual was prescribed, but it only meant something so long as it was accompanied by the right heart. And David says, you do not delight in sacrifice and ritualism, ceremonialism. If that's what I needed to do to make it right, I'd have already done it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings that are unaccompanied by the right spirit. Lord, I know, I get it. The sacrifices of God, the sacrifices that you really want, that day, and folks, I would say in this day, the sacrifices that God really wants of us sinners is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart when we've sinned, a really contrite heart, not a flip. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry I did that. When we've really stepped in it, we're up to our knees, we're up to our ankles. We need to go back to this psalm. This is the spirit that the Lord, a broken and contrite, that's what David had, and he received God's mercy. You will not despise that, David says. God didn't then. He doesn't now. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. I say again, folks, there are many people sitting in our churches, and there may be some of you writing or sitting somewhere and listening to this radio program. And somewhere along the line, dear soul, you kicked the traces. You did something that's awful and still a skeleton in your closet. I'm telling you, God will forgive you. He will pardon you, and he will do it totally. But sometimes the reason we don't get over this stuff and the reason we are still stressed and distressed with guilt and come slinking around the throne of God is because we don't come clean. Just look how clean David came here. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. Take your cues from that, my friends. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.